We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 39. Genesis 39. We looked at this last Lord's Day morning, and I must say, trying to preach in this part of Scripture is like trying to grab a bull by the horns. There's so much to deal with, so much to address, so much to draw out of the text that it's taken us 2 weeks to look at this chapter. And this morning, we're going to look especially at verses 19 to the end, where we find Joseph in prison in a great and tragic moment in his life. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear from God, who promises to speak to us as His Word is read publicly among His people. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us and not leaving us to our own devices, to follow our own wisdom and to do what is right in our own eyes. May we learn to do what is right in your eyes and to find that path of righteousness that leads to life as we hear your word in faith today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's two people in this passage who are called blessed. I mean, in the whole of chapter 39, besides the passage that we read specifically. One of them is Joseph, of course. Joseph found favor in Yahweh's sight. Yahweh was with him and gave him steadfast love and favor, both in his prosperity at the beginning of the chapter and in his tragedy at the end of the chapter. The other person who is called blessed is Potiphar, Joseph's employer. Verse 5 tells us that Yahweh blessed his house for Joseph's sake. And so we have these two men both enjoying God's blessing in different ways. And that seems to be a fairly unsurprising or unremarkable pattern, until we get to chapter or to verse 19, when we find the way that Potiphar pronounces judgment on Joseph. And we learn that there's a great difference between these two men. Joseph, on the one hand, is a godly man, a man of faith, described in Hebrews 11 as someone who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day come and raise his body from the dead. A Christian. Someone sincerely seeking to serve the Lord, both in chapter 37, where he behaved more righteously than his brothers, and here in chapter 39, where he behaves more righteously than Potiphar's wife. He's a good man. On the other hand, Potiphar is a very wicked man. And it may take a moment of reflection to draw out the wickedness of Potiphar, but I believe that's what this chapter is teaching us. Potiphar, in verse 19, hears the words that his wife spoke to him. "This is the way your servant treated me." And his anger was kindled. And he took Joseph and put him in prison. Now, was that a righteous thing for Potiphar to do, let me ask you? Was Potiphar justified or warranted in putting Joseph in jail for the crime of which he was accused? Remember that Joseph was Potiphar's most trusted servant, who for an extended period of time had behaved with reproachless and blameless conduct in every affair and every circumstance that Potiphar had ever observed him in. This is not just a stranger on the street. This is someone beloved and known to Potiphar. And you'll notice, too, that the accusation that was brought against Joseph was not the kind of accusation that should be taken as seriously as it might seem at first. What I mean is not that any accusation against someone like Joseph or in his position is out of court, but that the nature of the accusation and the evidence warranting that accusation was slender and actually illusory. Potiphar's wife said that the reason that she could prove Joseph had sinned against her, really in an accusation that he had sexually assaulted her, was that she had his shirt, which he had left. But a moment's reflection will think that wouldn't be the kind of evidence that would lead to such a conclusion. Certainly not beyond a shadow of a doubt. That wouldn't warrant overturning the righteous reputation of a godly man just because someone had a shirt that belonged to him. The real question is, maybe that shows that she was the aggressor against Joseph. Wouldn't that be a more reasonable way to think about things? And then you notice that Potiphar's wife gave a very specific twist to the accusation that she brought against Joseph, and she said, "He's a Hebrew servant whom you brought among us to laugh at us. Potiphar, you call yourself a good Egyptian, but if you don't follow through on my accusation, you'll actually be teaming up with these disgusting Hebrews rather than being a good Egyptian." That's part of her point here. And so she's using these manipulative strategies, producing a superficially plausible but really implausible kind of evidence, falsely obtained and engineered, shifting the sentiment of the servants of the house against Potiphar in advance, stirring up the employees of the house with this story that they, in their gullibility, maybe inexcusable gullibility, they weren't the kinds of people who had to exercise wise judgment in various matters. They're just the kinds of people who believe what their mistress tells them to believe. And then they all together go to Potiphar and put him in the spot where he has to publicly decide between doing what is right and doing what's popular. Doing what an upstanding Egyptian would be expected to do, or doing what a righteous person would do, even at personal cost to his reputation. There's actually a lot of similarities between Potiphar and another judge we meet later in the Bible, who knew that the Lord Jesus was delivered up for envy by the Jews, but was put in a position where he'd rather do the popular thing than the righteous thing. And just as we consider Pontius Pilate to be one of the notorious villains of the Bible for his abdication of wise, godly authority to protect the righteous and to punish the wicked, we ought to feel the same way about Potiphar, I believe. He's a bad man, just to put it simply. He's a bad man. What's the point? The point is you've got a good man, Joseph, and a bad man, Potiphar, both of them described as blessed. But at the end of the story, this description of them, which is already a strange thing, why would a good man and a bad man both be blessed by the Lord, is even heightened because the blessing of the one seems to be secure. Potiphar is enjoying his house and his land and his fields and his servants and money and his comfort and his influence and his freedom. But the supposed blessing that God has put on Joseph's life has landed him in a dirty hole of a dungeon with the thugs and the mobsters of ancient Egypt. Just on the face of it, which blessing would you rather have? The blessing of middle to high office in Pharaoh's court, or the blessing of the lowest rank in Pharaoh's dungeon? Which would be better? So two men, both called blessed, one good, one bad, and the good man blessed in a way that seems to be not a blessing at all, the bad man blessed with uninterrupted joy. That's the conundrum posed by this story, and it's an age-old question. What are we to make of it when bad things happen to good people? Now, there's a few bad answers to that question. One is, well, just to say, well, there's no meaning or order to the world at all. There's no God, there's no creator, there's no morality, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no purpose, there's no meaning. Everything is just random, haphazard accident, so that someone who we call good at one time and one place suffers a completely inexplicable fate, punished or suffering for no reason whatsoever. And there are those who will say that because often bad things happen to good people, we know that the world is a meaningless place. There's no meaning. But of course, if they really believe that, why would they even be asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? What would a bad thing be and what would a good person be? It's hard to say. There must be some meaning that we're looking for when we even ask a question of why bad things happen to good people. So I don't believe it's a very good answer, certainly not a truthful and scriptural answer, to say that, well, the world is just a random and meaningless place. That's not a good answer. That's a bad answer. The second bad answer that we often meet is, well, Joseph, he must have just been a bad person for this to happen to him. There's no mystery in the world for people who say this sort of thing. Well, bad thing happened. The person who it happened to must be a bad person. That's the way they think. There's no mystery. There's no questioning. There's nothing that we don't know about the way the world works. We find this attitude in Job's friends, don't we? Where Job says, look, I'm a righteous man. I've served the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness, and here I am suffering. And they say, well, you know, Job, bad things happen to bad people. You've got to repent of all your sin. And the book of Job is not a message that agrees with those three friends. It's a message that agrees with Job and ultimately with God, that there's a lot of stuff in the world we don't understand because God's wisdom is very different from our wisdom, and sometimes there's things that we can't rationally grasp. We also meet this in the Gospels where Jesus is asked, you know, here's a guy who's blind from birth. Now, did his parents sin or did he sin so that this bad thing would happen to him? How did he become such a bad person that he would have such a bad thing happen? And Jesus says, just that's not the way to think about this. There's more to it. Neither he nor his parents sinned, but rather that the glory of God may be displayed. And then Jesus uses that man's blindness to display his own power to heal. So the people who say, well, you know, everything's very simple. Bad things only ever happen to bad people are incorrect. There is mystery in the world. There are things that are beyond our grasp to explain in a kind of fortune cookie statement sort of way. Of course, one thing we need to remember about that is that, in a sense, there's no one in the world who doesn't deserve bad things in their life. All of us are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, aren't we? Sin has entered the world and brought with it all manner of suffering. So yes, it's in a sense true that Joseph, even as a godly man, was a sinner and deserved even much worse than he got in his life. That's certainly true. The only people who ever get a good thing or a bad thing happen to them are sinners who really deserve God's judgment. But we ought not to forget the difference between someone like Potiphar and someone like Joseph, who, though they both are sinners because descended from Adam and having committed acts of sin in their life, yet there's a great distinction between someone like Potiphar, who is an evil man, and someone like Joseph, who is sincere, though not perfect, certainly sincere in his faith in the Lord, his desire to live for the Lord's glory and obedience to his law. Joseph is a good person in that sense. With God's help, by God's grace, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph is righteous. And yet he suffers. So there is mystery here. We can't just explain things away with simplicity. And then the third bad answer is that, well, God's just not a good God. He's not a righteous God governing the world with wisdom and justice. He's a tyrant and a dictator who rules by arbitrary whim, bringing disaster to those who don't deserve it, and blessing and comfort and peace to people like Potiphar. Well, is that a good answer? Or is God someone to be worshipped? Someone to be trusted? Someone to be depended on, both in good times and bad? That's really the question that Joseph must have meditated on in prison, a question that faces us today. Can God be worshipped when stories like Joseph's are in the Bible and in the world around us, when good things happen to bad people? So those are some of the bad answers. There's no meaning to the world, there's no mystery in the world, and God's a bad person. Where do we get good answers? Well, we get them by changing the way we think in three ways. And we'll look at those three ways here from this passage. First of all, we've got to think a little bit bigger. Think a little bit bigger. It's true in one sense that Potiphar was blessed and Joseph was not. That's true. Potiphar enjoyed money and comfort and security and rank and honor and status that were blessings from the Lord that God gave him for Joseph's sake in verse 5. And Joseph had none of those things. He had a dark, dirty prison, and that's all he had. And if we were only comparing those two facts about these two men, we might never find a solution to the problem of how could bad things happen to good people. But notice there's something bigger going on than just their external circumstances, because while Potiphar is blessed with things like, look at verse 5, land and in house and field, that's the comment in verse 5 of the kinds of blessings God gave to Potiphar. What kind of blessing did God give to Joseph? Look at verse 21. Even in prison, Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and favor. Now, if you can get your mind to think a little bit bigger than things like money and health and friends and circumstances, and start to take in what it would mean to enjoy the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever, the steadfast love of the Lord that is better than life itself, you can start to see an answer to this conundrum. How could bad things happen to good people? Because ultimately, if Joseph had all the problems in the world, but in them and throughout the experience of them, he had the steadfast love and favor that only God can give? Well, the very best thing in the world has come to him, and he has avoided the very worst things in the world, hasn't he? Meanwhile, Potiphar, enjoying many good things that superficially are the important stuff in life, is missing out on the very best thing in the world and has received the most permanent and destructive tragedy of all. To be living a life of superficial comfort without the God who gives life. Which is better, to be Potiphar surrounded by God's gifts, but cut off from God himself who gives those gifts? Or to be Joseph, stripped of all of God's gifts, and yet still enjoying communion with the one who gave those gifts in the first place? Which would be better? Kids? Here's a question for you. Imagine it's Christmas morning, okay? It's Christmas morning, and you go down the stairs, and there's dozens of presents all over the place. And you're busy opening presents. You know, you got up before your parents, and the house is quiet, and you're ripping wrapping paper and looking and shaking and smiling and laughing and maybe, you know, skating or whatever around the house and doing all sorts of fun things. But your parents never come down the stairs, and you realize your parents have left. Would that be a good day for you or a bad one? To have all the gifts, but not the people who gave them to you. It'd be a tragedy. But on the other hand, for anyone in that situation, it would only take a moment to think that to lose Christmas gifts would be maybe a small loss in some ways, maybe a fairly big loss in certain perspectives. But wouldn't it be so much better to have no Christmas gifts but your parents than to have all the gifts in the world but no loving parents? You see the difference? That's the difference between Potiphar and Joseph. One of them is a bad man blessed with little things that obscure and hide the great big problem in his life, that he doesn't have God. The other is a good man who's lost the blessing of the little things that make life comfortable in an immediate way, but in the loss of those things has had the great foundational blessing of his life revealed more clearly. That as in the comfort of Potiphar's house, so in the disaster of Pharaoh's dungeon, Yahweh is with him. So who really has it good? Who's really blessed? The ungodly man who flourishes for a season with his wealth or whatever else, or the righteous whom the Lord never forsakes? Which is better? We've got to think a bit bigger. What that means is, in our life, we ought not to work so hard at avoiding bad circumstances as to avoid being bad people. Think about that. Think of the work that we tend to put into pursuing good circumstances. A good house, a good job, a good family. There's nothing wrong about any of these things. But wouldn't it be tragic to, like Potiphar, be a bad person enjoying all those good things? And think of the great temptation it is to God's people to forsake being a good person, not meaning a sinless person, but being a faithful believer who's serving the Lord sincerely in Jesus' name. And the temptation there is to forsake being that kind of good person so that they may not lose some good circumstance in their life. We need to take this on board, that living a wise life does not mean pursuing good circumstances and not caring about whether we are pleasing the Lord or not. The wise way to live is to care so much about whether we please the Lord or not, so much about whether we will be judged for our sin, so much about whether we will be enjoying the favor and steadfast love of the Lord as we turn from our sin and trust in Christ and plead for God's mercy and live in His Spirit and follow His Word, that no matter what comes our way, we're a good person suffering bad things. Not good, again, I say, because we're sinlessly perfect the way Christ was or Adam before the fall, but good in the sense that God is pleased with us through His Son. Because no matter what happens to such a person, they have the biggest blessing of all. They have God. You've got to think bigger. The second thing that you've got to change about the way you think is you've got to think a bit longer. If you just take a one-moment snapshot of Joseph and Potiphar's life, it's a pretty hard question to answer. How could such a bad person have such a good life? And how could such a good person have such a bad life? That's a hard question in this particular moment in their lives. But consider the shape of their lives. Some of you like to draw graphs. You're math people. Well, let me just show you a graph of Potiphar's life. It starts up here. And it goes like this. Right? You never hear about Potiphar again. Maybe there's something unrecorded in the Bible about him that means he repented of his sin and trusted in the Lord. But we have no reason in the Bible to expect that. And so really, all of Potiphar's blessings and enjoyments were just nice, shiny paving stones towards hell. That's all they were. Which would you rather be on, a nicely paved road to judgment or a rough road to blessing? It's a big question. Because Joseph's life, as we take in the longer picture, not just this moment, but we think longer about his life, we realize that the experience of being in the prison was preparation for a future reign. And, I mean, he got experience in the prison that he never had, would have had otherwise. He had opportunity in the prison. You'll notice that Moses specifically mentions it's the king's prison, setting up for the circumstance when one of the other king's prisoners will be sharing a cell with Joseph and meet him and know him, and then be able to remember him to Pharaoh, which will be the occasion of Joseph's exaltation. God had all that planned, that he'd be in the right prison for that to happen. But most importantly, when Joseph gets to the second-in-command job over all the land of Egypt, the most powerful man potentially in the entire world at the time. I mean, Joseph was a big deal later in this story. You think about that, you think about other people in the world and its history who have been big deals. What's usually true about them? Are they usually nice people? They're usually monsters. Some of the most incredibly wicked things have been done by men who were exalted quickly to great power with no period of difficulty preceding that exaltation. I could tell you stories about certain Roman emperors who grew up with the silver spoon of their daddy's empire in their mouth, and they grew up to be the most horrific and hellish people. Terrible people. And it's true in our own time as well. But Joseph wasn't like that. When Joseph was exercising the most powerful office in the entire world at the time, he was generous. He was wise. He was self-controlled. He was kind. He was forgiving. Why? Don't for a moment think that Joseph's godly character, even in a situation of immense power, has nothing to do with the fact that he spent time in Pharaoh's dungeon. Because as the Apostle Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Or as he says in another place in 2 Corinthians 4, that this momentary affliction is preparing for us a future weight of glory. You notice what he says. He doesn't say, even though we're suffering now, we're going to reign one day. His point is actually, because we are suffering now, we're going to reign one day. And if the circumstances in your life are circumstances that suggest to you that bad things are happening to someone who is a good person, a Christian, someone who's joined to Jesus Christ, exercising faith to trust him for forgiveness and turn from sin with sincerity and a whole and pure heart, and yet bad things keep happening. Part of the answer is to zoom out and think longer about the fact that the end of the road that is often very rough is a far better end than the end that might come at the end of a smooth road. That it's better walk a rough highway to a heavenly mansion than a smooth highway to eternal judgment. Think longer, and you'll see some answers here. Could I just maybe press that point and tell you, if you're not a Christian, the best thing about your life right now, the thing that gives you the most joy right now, is just a narcotic. That's all it is. It's pain relief. That's all it is. Something that keeps you from recognizing the root problem in your life. Something that will not solve anything or remedy anything. It tastes nice, maybe, but it kills. And on the other hand, if you are a Christian, the bitterest pills that God gives are life-giving medicines for you. You suffer for a little while now, but there's coming a day when tears will be wiped away. And so your chief purpose in life ought not to pursue happiness in the here and now, but to do whatever it takes to be happy forever. Think of what the world would be like if everyone were focused on this question: how can I be happy, not just now, but forever? That's your priority. Third thing we need to change about the way we think is we need to think deeper. Joseph's story is valuable to us just on its own here in Genesis 39, but as we think about the whole of Scripture and the way that God reveals the message of Scripture throughout the Bible, we have to see that Joseph's story is a shadow and a glimpse of actually somebody else who's more important. Imagine somebody, maybe in Genesis 45 or so, just an Egyptian on the street, maybe a news reporter has written a book about Joseph, and the publisher's headline goes like this: "The most important person in Egypt was exalted to that position of authority, or pardon me, was exalted and beloved in a foreign country far away from here, with a father who loved him and a life that he cherished. He arrived in this country in a state of humiliation, and from there was subject to a series of even worse and more severe humiliations, so much so that he was for a time as good as dead. But in an amazing way, he was exalted from that death to live at the right hand of Pharaoh and reign in splendid power for the safety and salvation and welfare of the entire nation and indeed the whole world." You ever heard a story like that before? Because the Bible is the story of someone who was beloved by his heavenly Father, and yet in humility, not by force, but willingly, entered a condition of humiliation even more severe than that endured by Joseph. And upon entering this world in humility, was subjected to degradation and cruelty beyond imagining, and was not put only in a kind of figurative death of being in jail under the ground for years, but was in fact put in the ground, dead and cold, until God, his heavenly Father, raised him to his own right hand, where he sits ruling now for the safety and salvation of people from every nation in the entire world. That's the story that Joseph's glimpsing and reflecting here. And you know, that story helps us because the answer to this problem of evil, how can good things happen to bad people, is ultimately not meeting someone who writes a little fortune cookie statement and sums everything up in 8 or 10 words and sends you away unsatisfied. That's not how God does it. What he does is lead you by the hand in his word to come face to face with his Son, the one person in all of world history who is truly and in himself good, not by grace, but by nature, who actually deserved good things to happen to him. And yet the worst of the evils that have littered the history of the peoples of this world was committed against him. The one person who truly is good suffered the greatest imaginable evil, so that we who actually, though we might think of ourselves as good, or even that we might be really, in a way, good people in Jesus Christ, we do really deserve to have the worst evils directed at us. And yet he, a good person, suffered a bad thing so that we, bad people, might enjoy good things. That's ultimately the answer. You might be the worst sinner in the world, but you can have the best thing happen to you if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ. You can have God as your Father, your sins forgiven, and not a jail, but a mansion in heaven, your home. Not death, but a resurrection body. That can be yours. And you're already a Christian and bad things are happening to you, you can know that these bad things are actually not nearly what I deserve because I have God with me in my sufferings. I suffer not without hope, but with a sure confidence that my Heavenly Father is ordering all things for my good, a good that includes not only my present comfort, but my future glorification and the building of His kingdom in this world. So that you can say with Paul that I count everything loss for the sake of the knowledge of Christ. I'd rather know Him than have everything else in the whole world. I'd rather have my soul than gain the world and lose my soul. Or as the prophet Habakkuk put it in what I think are some of the most beautiful lines in all of Scripture, contemplating the burning rubbish of the city of Jerusalem destroyed by God's judgment, executed through the Babylonian armies, looks around at this disaster, and he, a good, righteous man, because of his connection to Jesus Christ, says this, though the fig tree would not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, or though the iron, as Psalm 107 tells us, or Psalm 106 tells us, enters my soul in Pharaoh's prison, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. That's what it is to live as a Christian. To have a joy so sure and certain that not even when bad things happen to good people can it be taken away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the world is a place where your wisdom and power are on display. Thank you that even in the story of Joseph, that we learn something about you and about us and about where we live and when we live that equips us to deal with problems that we must deal with if we're to live for your glory. Please give your comfort and strength to those who are suffering. Please give humility and insight to those who were deceived by the pleasures of deceptive riches and health and comfort. May eternity loom large in our view, and may our wisdom be the wisdom of the cross and the Savior crucified there, rather than the wisdom of this world. And Lord, may we all turn to put our hope not in ourselves, but in you who raises the dead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.